nature of God. And one of the things I believe we've all come to agree on is that in examining what the Word has to say about the divine, we cannot help but be in awe of our awesome God. It puts me in mind of the spirit that the psalmist had when in so many of the psalms we read how that he lies awake at night meditating about God and His Word. He was also one who was astounded by the nature of God. We completed our study of the material last week and agreed that we would go to the questions beginning this week on page 5 and then segue from there into our discussion of the Son of God, the things that are said with regard to Him. So let me just ask the questions, and those who are prepared, just answer out, volunteer and answer out if you would please. The first question regards, what do creators do? Exactly, they create. It's what they do. It's in their nature. That's who they are. So what does God's creation say about Him? And there were a number of things we discussed in class that the creation says about Him, but what did you derive from it? What does God's creation say about Him? Yes. That's exactly. He creates through His divine nature supernaturally. One of the things we'll learn in a later question is that He just speaks and things come into existence. What else have you learned about the God from His creation?
Awesome.
He is awesome. It is remarkable creation. We learn that He loved to create and that He is the best at creating. He keeps us astounded when we think about the things that He made. Specifically, what I was looking for is the Apostle Paul's testimony of what God's creation declares about Him in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. What does God's creation say about Him? In that text, it said that the creation gives a testimony. It speaks of God's power and His Godhood, or state of being God, Godhead. It speaks of His power and His nature as God. So when you look at creation, it's making that kind of statement about the power of God. You may recall we spent some time talking about the vastness of the universe, and it just testifies how great and powerful that God is. Anyone have something else before we move on? Next question, how and by what means did God create everything? Spoke it into existence. That's remarkable, isn't it? We wish we could just say, let it be, and it would come into existence. Last night I was thinking, I'd like a piece of berry pie, but I couldn't speak it into existence. But God has the capacity to speak, and it happens. When He says, let there be, the universe responds with the let there be as the voice of command. Very good. In what two ways has God revealed Himself to humankind? What would be the first and most obvious way God has revealed Himself? Yes, by His Word, by the Gospel. He has shown Himself through the Word. But according to what we studied in our class, what is the other means whereby God has revealed Himself? Larry.
To me, what we're looking for here in verse 20 of Romans chapter 1, the potential creation of the world, the visible attributes, the eternal power, the divine nature have been clearly seen.
Yes, He revealed Himself through the creation. Now, it's important for us to understand something. While we can learn things about God from the creation, if we're going to learn about our relationship with Him and what we need to do to be saved, are we going to see it in creation? No, it's going to have to be seen in what's written, God's specific revelation of Himself. Good answers. Okay, what restrictions do time and space impose upon God?
There's no restrictions. He is outside the universe. He made it, and He's not bound by it.
That is exactly what what we're looking for. And I guess that would follow closely, number 5 would follow closely on the heels of number 4. What restrictions do matter and energy impose upon God? Exactly, none. He's not bound by these things. Okay, what characteristic of God gives meaning to our tiny existence in this vast universe? That's who he is. God is love. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, John tells us in his discourse on love there, he tells us straightforwardly, God is love. It is his defining characteristic. We'll learn more about that when we examine Jesus in the next lesson. Page 6, please. Question 7. Relatively speaking, how big is God compared to this universe? And what I was looking for was what the prophet Isaiah had to say about it, but you can find your own illustrations. Relatively speaking, how big is God compared to this universe? Yes?
Well, the universe can be measured in its palm. However, I've been thinking about that a little bit. Just because it can be measured in its palm doesn't mean it's as big as its palm. It can be minute in its palm.
That's a good way of looking at it. I hadn't thought about it that way, like the way your mind goes. But, and one of the things he pointed out was, we're not exactly sure how big it would be in his palm, but even the fact that he's using the illustration of it measured by the span of his hand isn't really what we can consider the true relationship that God has in terms of size of this world. Because what did we say about God in questions 4 and 5? He is not bound by the rules of time, space, matter, and energy. So all this, the prophet is doing is he's inspired to use what we may see as a parable illustration. If God were capable of holding the universe, it would just fit in the palm of his hand. Could be a speck in his palm, or it could be as big as a softball. Who knows? But we do know that God is vast by comparison. Anyone else before we move on? Did you find something different than what the prophet said? Yes?
I just want to make an observation of something I saw some time ago for a lesson titled, He's Got the Whole World in His Hand. It showed the hand with the earth. And I think we can see a little bit of an idea of contrast there.
That leaves an impression when you see that, doesn't it? Yes. Steve?
Just a little add to the awesome power of God creating the universe, but how he is able with his great power to know the thoughts of what we said, 8 billion people in the world. He knows every one of our thoughts. And then he's working with his providence to bring about his will. That is, I don't think people can grasp the power that it takes without violating our choice. But still work his will around by providence that we sometimes can't understand it until maybe later on. But still, that takes great power. It would in fact be, to me, easier by his miracles to move us around and do things. But behind the scenes with his providence, that takes more power to be able to bring his providence about without violating our choices. And that's, to me, just awesome.
You touched upon something that's very dear to me. And that is, as human beings, we have a tendency to focus on those things that are eye-catching and spectacular. And so what we tend to notice where God is concerned is his great power. But what I think the Word reveals, and you touched upon that, what I think the Word reveals about God that, it, from my perspective, is even greater than his power over this universe is his mind, the mind of God. That he is capable of knowing all the choices that we would make before this world was created. He would know all of the people, all of the choices that they would make, and all possible outcomes of those choices. And Steve, as Steve said, it does nothing to take away our free will. You know, the best illustration of this is what the Lord said to the people of Israel regarding the alliance they had made with Assyria. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah speaks on God's behalf. He said, the Assyrian is the rod of indignation in my hand. In other words, God, I'm going to use them as a paddle to spank Israel. And then he goes on to say, but Assyria doesn't mean it this way. It's just his nature to destroy and to attack neighboring nations. So what God is capable of doing is using the Assyrian's choice to fulfill his purposes. And whether the Assyrian chooses to cooperate with God or not, God's purposes are going to be fulfilled. It is a wonder to me how that all the choices that we make, God is capable of using the choices we make to bring about his purposes. That speaks of a mind that just is overwhelmingly awesome. Jay.
You think about a good chess player. Might be 3, 4, maybe even 6 steps ahead. But how minute that is compared to God.
Yes. We admire fellows who have the capacity to see 10 moves in advance on a chessboard, but God can see every move a human being makes, including every human being on the earth, and has plans and outcomes. It is a wonder. Okay, shifting from there to number 8, by what name was God known among the patriarchs? That would be the first dispensation. What name did he say? By this name I was known to Abraham. No, Jehovah was what he decided that he wanted Israel. Same thing. And Jehovah is the way in English we would pronounce Yahweh. Thank you. In the most ancient times, during the days of the patriarchs, God said, I was known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the ancients by God Almighty. But to you, he tells Moses to deliver to the children of Israel, I will be known as Jehovah. I will be known as the everlasting or the ever-living God. I guess I gave away number 9. Sorry about that. Number 10, what does the name Jehovah mean? Jehovah means what? Somebody else? He exists. That's it. That's what it means literally. If you turn back 2 pages to number 3, midway through the page, you'll see the name of God, Jehovah. He exists. That's what it literally translates as. And it means the self-existent or eternal God. There is no other deity in the history of paganism that carries that name. God chose his name for himself. Okay? Number 11. What proves that God is not bound by the law of conservation of matter and energy? We skipped over this in class. If you read through the material, perhaps you could answer that. Someone actually did early on. God doesn't meet need. Yes. Exactly. God has the capacity to be untouched by this universe, but he can call things into existence in the universe without the need for something. If I were going to make a table, someone who is crafty, tell me what I would need in order to make a table. Say this table here. Let's start with wood. What else would I need? I need some tools. I need wood. I need tools. I need something to fashion it and fasten it together. I might need wood screws or glue or something of that nature. To put a finish on it, I might need varnish or a stain. So I need to get things in order to create something. Does God need to get things in order to create? No. He just speaks and it comes into existence from nothingness. The next question is similar to it. What proves that God is not bound by the law of conservation of matter and energy? The second one, the law of entropy, says every system decays. I'm a system. I'm not the same person I was 30 years ago. Decay has already set in, so to speak. We age is the simple answer to that. You drive an automobile. As well as you may maintain that automobile one of these days, it will wear out. That's the second law that governs this universe. All things age and tend toward disorder. God doesn't age. God doesn't get old. He doesn't decrease in power over time. Okay? As we examine in the text, in the material, in the last section of the material, In how many ways is Jesus like God the Father?
Yes.
Yes, that's the language that's used by the Hebrew writer. He is the exact or the express image of the Father. The only exception would be that Jesus is subject to the Father when it comes to authority. So the only difference between the two is that God the Father has superior authority. What does this mean for human beings? Yes, joint heirs with Jesus. Whatever Jesus shares in terms of the nature of God, we studied from both Romans chapter 8 as well as 1 John chapter 3 that when we get our incorruptible form, we'll be like Him. We'll be joint heirs with Christ. We will have a form similar to His, as John says in 1 John 3, 1 through 3. So whatever nature Jesus enjoys at the present time, as He's glorified in the presence of the Father, will be a similar form that we will receive as well. I know I'm jumping ahead a little bit. So this is just something for us to be thinking about in advance. Jesus, in order to be made a man, began as Son of God in heaven, shared the nature of deity. He bypassed the nature of what other kind of being in order to be a man? Angels. He bypassed the nature of angels. So as the Hebrew writer says, He was made less or lower than the angels to share in our nature. If we are going to be made like Jesus, as both those passages that we read in last week's class testify, if we are going to be made like Jesus after the resurrection and judgment, then what nature are we going to bypass? Exactly. You know, it would be a delight for you and I, from our perspective, to have angelic nature and being. But when we're glorified in the presence of the Father in heaven in the hereafter, we will bypass the nature of angels and be like the Son. It's something to anticipate, folks. Number 15, prove from the Scriptures that human beings will share in the divine nature in heaven. There were three passages in the material. I gave you Romans 8 and 1 John 3. What's the third one, if someone has it? That would be 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4. So those three texts verify. You know, you only need the testimony of one Scripture in order for something to be believed. Now we have the testimony of three Scriptures. These are important applications in our examination of the nature of God. Is there any discussion at all on this lesson before we start on the nature of Jesus? Okay, page 7. Lesson 2 is about Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. And I emphasize both of these names, because as Frank Walton wrote a number of years ago, the Son of God became the Son of Man so that sons of men could become sons of God. And that's just a simple rule of thumb refrigerator door style wisdom, but it does explain our Lord's advent into this world. There are some things that must be established about Jesus and His nature from Scripture. Because while it's easy for us to understand God who is always God, it becomes a little confusing when we begin to consider God who became a man and then returned to heaven to resume His nature as God. That one's a little difficult for us to get our minds around. It has proved a problem for a number of years for various groups of people. I can think of three religious organizations right now that contend with the question of who Jesus was, two of which insist that He was only a man. One of which insists that He was that there is no difference between God the Father and the Son. And so this part of Jesus coming to this world and living as a man and then ascending to the Father to resume His divine nature is confusing. But I believe as we examine the texts, we'll have a better appreciation for Him. Let's begin with number 1. Jesus Christ is, was, and always will be deity. And I would insist that even while he walked this world as a man, he remained the Son of God. Let's establish from the Scriptures. Jesus was with God in the beginning. I have the Genesis 1 and 26 text there. It is the passage where God is talking to the Son and the Holy Spirit. He says, "Let us make man in our own image." If there are any English majors in the audience, what form of a pronoun is us or our? Plural, exactly. Plural. God was not using the magisterial we, as earthly kings do. He was not talking in that fashion. He was talking with the Son, who's co-creator. He's talking with the Spirit. Let us make man in our image. So who would be with the Father? It would be the Son. I'd like to have John 1, 1 through 3 read. John 1, 1 through 3.
All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made.
Very good. The word in that text is obviously Jesus Christ. The word was with God. Jesus was with God. In fact, we learn in that passage, as well as in Colossians 1, that Jesus was co-creator. The text says, without him, nothing was made that was made. Jesus was involved at every level of creation, which I find very interesting to think about. Since Jesus was involved in every level of creation, when God said, "Let us make," that means Jesus is helping God with the making of man in our image. Jesus helped to create human beings the form that he himself would occupy in the fullness of time. So Jesus helped to create the form that we have, knowing full well when he was creating that form that it would be the form he would one day occupy when he came to this world. In the 8th chapter, we're not going to read that text, but I would recommend it to you. Jesus talks about his presence with God from before the beginning. In that passage, he talks about with his countrymen. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is testifying his sharing in the divine nature. We recognize from the Scriptures that the Godhead is three, so it doesn't stretch our minds to understand that there is the Father, there is the Son, and the Holy Spirit who dwelt with one another from before the beginning. But let's let the Word do some talking at the present time. In Matthew 28:19, I'd like to have John 15 and 26 as well. Start with Matthew 28 and 19, please. This is a familiar text to you.
"Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit."
Okay. Now, in that passage, I recognize that when we often baptize, we make a full pronouncement of this. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what does "in the name of" really mean? Doesn't mean just to say the names. What does "in the name of" mean?
Authority.
Exactly. It is by the authority of. When Peter in Acts 2 and 38 says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ," he is saying, by the authority of. In Matthew 28 and 19, Jesus, in delivering the commission, tells them that by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are saved. If Jesus were mistaken about the nature of deity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if he were mistaken about that, that casts a shadow on what he says about our salvation in that text. We must accept by faith that there is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just as we accept by faith that baptism will remove our sins. It has that level of power. Okay, John 15:26, please.
"When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth,
who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me.
Do you see in Jesus' discourse there, him discussing three different beings? He says, the Helper, whom I will send. In grammatic construction, he is separating or distancing himself from the Helper by saying he is the sender, the Helper is the one who will come, be the sent one. So he has distinguished himself from the Helper. And then he goes on to say, from the Father. So he is making himself as the sender and the Helper as the one who is sent distinct from the Father. Our Savior on more than one occasion made observation that there are three beings identified as deity. The Father, himself, as well as the Spirit of God. Paul confirms this in 2 Corinthians 13. The next point, his name is deity. In fact, the very name Jesus carries the name God within it. Jesus is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Yehoshua, or Joshua, which is the same thing. Yehoshua or Joshua, which means Jehovah the Savior. Now here's a little quick aside for Bible names. It's not going to cost you extra. When it comes to the names that you see in the Bible, when a name ends with I-A-H or A-H, it means of God. Isaiah, it is of God. Habakkuk, those names, all the ones that end in I-A-H or A-H, have the Yahweh name attached to it. So whatever their first part of their name means, it means of God. Also, when you see a name ending with E-L, that's the ancient name for God. El Shaddai is God Almighty, the name he was known by the patriarchs. So when you see E-L at the end of a name, Ezekiel, Daniel, that means also of God. The name is embedded. The same thing with the name Joshua or Yeshua, Yehoshua. These names end with God's name at the end, so it means of God. So when you look at the name Jesus, which is Hebrew Yehoshua, it means Jehovah the Savior. His very name tells us that he is God the Savior. He has come to this world for that purpose. Now there are other texts in the New Testament that testify to it. Yes. Yes. When you see a Bible name ending that way, that's what it means. It means of God. So I'm trying to remember. Obadiah. I think it's Obadiah. The first part of his name, Obed, means a burden or a task. So you have Obadiah at the end of God, a burden or a task of God. Doesn't surprise us because he begins his short book of prophecy by saying, the burden of the Lord, or the task the Lord gave me. Yes?
It says, in my mind, instead of saying Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I say, in my mind, I go, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Because that, in my mind, reinforces that fact of deity on all of them. It doesn't place a rank or anything else. I say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit.
It places emphasis on the fact that there is, as the text tells us, one God. Those three are the only beings that exist that share that nature. The only ones that share that nature. And so what you've done is you put emphasis on that particular point. Anything else? Okay. Now, we know his name means that he is God. In fact, in Matthew 1:23, he's given another name. Anybody remember what that name is? Emmanuel. Emmanuel. What do you see at the end of Emmanuel? Of God. God is with us, is the text. So when Jesus was in this world, the very name that was given to him testifies that he is God among us. Jesus is, was, and always will be deity. The same thing is true in prophecy as well. The two texts I would like would be Isaiah 9 and 6, as well as 44 and 6. And someone who's adventurous, find Micah 5 and 2. Isaiah 9 and 6. These are the titles given to... Is there any debate from that text that this is talking about Jesus Christ, the Son who was given to us? No. His name will be Almighty God in that text. 44 and 6.
Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and there is no God beside me.
In that passage, what you see is God the Father identifying Himself, and then He identifies His Redeemer. Who would that be? Obviously, Jesus. And He says, I am God and there is no other. So He is identifying, God the Father is identifying Jesus with Himself. And then the Micah text, 5 and 2.
Goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity.
From the days of eternity. As one of the older translations would say, from everlasting. That means that Jesus, the one who is going to be born in Bethlehem, is the one who is from everlasting. Paul tells the Ephesians that God commissioned Christ to accomplish this before He ever created this world. Before He ever said, let there be light, Christ was commissioned to this task. So we see that Jesus is, was, and always will be deity. And I'm going to put emphasis on this next one. Even while living as a man on earth. Let's listen to the testimony of Jesus Himself. What does He say about Himself? John 5 and 18. Very good. Jesus, in the presence of the people, called God His direct Father. And the conclusion they drew was the correct one. He is saying that He is equal with God. He shares God's nature. So that's the Lord's testimony. We're not going to take the time to read it, but in the John 10 text, verses 30 to 38, you find a long discussion on the part of Jesus in which He makes three arguments in that context for His sharing the nature of the Father in heaven. And they didn't misunderstand at any level. What was the greatest of the charges the Jews brought against Jesus when they had Him crucified? Not the charges that the Romans made, adjusted from it. What charge did the Jews have for Jesus? Blasphemy. Exactly. They understood that Jesus was saying, I and the Father are one, as He said in John chapter 12. We are one, and that really set them off. Okay, so He testified that He is God while He was here occupying flesh. Well, the Son occupied the body that God had prepared for Him. He was God the Son in this world. Jesus accepted worship from others. In John 20 and 28, something happens there that you do not see happening elsewhere in Scripture for others. John 20 and 28, please.
And Thomas answered and said unto Him, My Lord and my God.
Jesus, nowhere in that passage or anywhere else, rebuked Thomas for calling him my Lord and my God. Now, when Peter approached Cornelius and his family and neighbors that had come to the house, and Cornelius endeavored to give him homage, what did Peter say to Cornelius? Anybody remember? Exactly, I'm a man. Don't worship me. If you read the Revelation text, you will learn that no angel which shares a nature higher than our own. No angel would receive worship that is reserved for the divine. No man and no angel. But Jesus accepted worship. Now we reason from this. This is two legs of a very powerful syllogism. If Jesus was just a man and accepted worship reserved only for God, then he did indeed merit the charge brought against him of blasphemy. He did deserve that. If he were not God the Son when he dwelt in this world. I would contend with anyone who would testify that Jesus surrendered his condition as God the Son when he came to this world. He carried with him the authority. How could Jesus testify in Matthew 28 and 18? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. God delegated him the responsibility of accomplishing the task of our salvation. How dare he testify that he carries the authority of the divine if that's not the case? Well, yes.
I think to the argument that he could forgive sins.
So yes. That was at the healing of the palsied man. Jesus healed him, but only after he had said to him, you know, your sins are forgiven you. What surprises me is they didn't catch on to the fact that here is an older fellow, I believe he's an older fellow, who is healed of palsy. Did you see that? You know, you caught on to the forgiving of sins, but didn't you see that? Jesus tried to explain to them. You know, that's what the miracle is going to tell you. Jay?
Even Satan and the demons also testified who he was when he was here as a man.
Very good. The ones where the man was possessed with multiple demons, and Jesus cast the demons into a herd of swine, they asked him, has he come to persecute or to harm them before their time? They recognized him as the Son of God. They even recognized the ones who were sent by God to speak, the sons of Sceva, the demons who were involved with those fellows, recognized that the Apostle Paul was sent. They recognized that Jesus is the one who sent the Apostle Paul. So all of these things, as Jay pointed out, testifies that Jesus is the Son. The only persons denying it are the misguided human beings in our world and the Jews of Jesus' day. We are running out of time. I've come to a conclusion. It's only been about, was going on 3 weeks? 3 weeks? I've come to the conclusion that that clock and me are not friends. I don't know that we'll ever make up. Okay. One more thing before we move on from this point, and it actually not only concerns Jesus, but anyone else who testifies in the Word. If you can call a single statement into question, if any question of Jesus can be proven in error, then what does that do to everything else that Jesus had to say? He casts a shadow on it, doesn't it? If you cannot trust what he said here, how can you trust what he said elsewhere? Likewise with the apostles. Paul even makes this argument himself on two occasions. One of them is in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 20. You know, if you can call one of our statements from God, our inspired declarations from God into question, and it is in error, then it casts doubt on everything else. So that's why it's important for us to accept Jesus' self-testimony of his deity in this world. If you want to deny the deity of Jesus, everything else he said becomes suspect. And so we have to face that consequence if we have any doubts about this matter. That's why it's important to make this point. Even though Jesus is, was, and always will be deity, while living on earth as a man, he fought temptation in the flesh. This is where it begins to get complicated for us. Because it's easy for us to fall into the bad habit of thinking that, well, he was God the Son here, so he used his eternal power to fend off temptation. I have a problem with that. because the scriptures tell me that Jesus experienced temptations like I experienced temptations. And if he had some special power that kept him from experiencing temptations like I experienced temptations, then how can I have confidence in him? Yes?
One issue I've had with that, from as far as I can remember, is the fact, and I'm with you, that the fact that Christ didn't take faith for him to know what was beyond. For us, it is faith. So there is a difference. However, he was tempted.
In his long discussion in John chapter 12, which I referenced earlier, Jesus spoke about the knowledge that he had before this world began. We have to try to, in some way, reconcile the paradox of God the Son and God the Man, especially when we learn from such things as Luke, in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, where he said that Jesus grew four ways in his growing up years. Somebody was going to say what they were. And man. How does the Son of God grow in wisdom? And you would have to say, at least in terms of having firsthand experience living as a man. And I think that the Hebrew writer corroborates that in chapter 5. And I want to reserve that for later on in this lesson, but that is an excellent question. Jesus would know these things were the case. Just a little thumbnail sketch, and then I'm going to close the class. In answer to that, I would quickly say that perhaps it is Jesus' knowledge of what was at stake from before the beginning, Jesus' knowledge of what was at stake, that lent him the strength of conviction to withstand every temptation. But that's really not an advantage when you stop and think about it. We have, by faith, a knowledge of what's coming. Jesus simply had knowledge of what was coming. But like I said, I don't want to steal too much from the end of this lesson. Let's put a peg in and mark fighting temptation in the flesh for our next class. And thanks so much for your participation. Hey, by the way, do you know what a Bible class is without class participation? A sermon. Exactly.